Good, I think five of you are awake. Well done. But it's a bit warm and toasty. If it gets too warm and you feel drowsy, feel free to snooze. Don't worry, I would. So if you snore, we will laugh and possibly video you. But don't worry, it's all fine. So good to be here. My name's Andrew. I'm also known as Smee. I'm one of the church wardens here with Mike and regularly on the kind of preaching kind of routine for the church as well. Just quickly before I start the actual sermon bit, a couple of bits to share with you. Just as you know, Tom's off on his sabbatical until the end of August, and it's been really good last week, folk kind of helping out. If you are able to help out with sorting things at the end and just keeping on top of things with us all, that'd be brilliant. The last weekend, last Sunday of July, the 27th, and the 1st in August, the 3rd, quite a lot of folk are away, including folk with the PA and things. So we've got most things covered. But if you are here those 2 weeks, please bear with one another, and it will all be brilliant. I shall think of you when I'm lying somewhere hot and sunny. So we do need to kind of just rally round together, as we always do. And the other thing is, just with my kind of wider Church of England hat on, some of you may have seen already on social media, on the news, but the Church of England Birmingham, which is the area we're in, Birmingham, is called a diocese, the area. It's well known around the country for being one of the smallest geographically. It's also one of the poorest, partly because that's the area we live in, partly because it's got no historic legacy of people giving lots, but it's also a diocese where churches give more than lots of other places. But it's been a really tight few years financially, and we've been looking at some really quite kind of challenges. So the bishop and some staff from here approached the Central Church of England in London and said, would you give us a serious amount of cash over the next several years to really turn things around? And they've done an enormous piece of work. They don't just give away their money. They've got some, but they need it for all sorts of things. But this week it's been announced that they've awarded Birmingham, over the next 10 years, £17 million. Well, it's an amazing piece of work. Our colleagues worked really hard. It's an enormous document, and there's four things they're going to use that money for. It's not just here you go, do whatever. One is to make sure that Birmingham ends up sustainable, so we don't need to ask for it again, to really work on how do you raise the income so that at the end of this process we are financially sustainable. The second thing is about growing all the churches in Birmingham, and that's growing in numbers, growing in discipleship, growing in love, growing in compassion, all the churches, that'll be us as well. The third one is about raising up new leaders, both ordained people and lay leaders, and training and finding more of them. And the final one is about planting new churches and regenerating. So there's going to be some new things happening in some parts of the city. But it'll be things that all our neighbouring churches will benefit from, and that we will also be able to plug into over the coming years. But it's an enormous endorsement of the way that things are going. So often when it comes to finances, it can often be a bit, oh, blimey, oh, gosh. But this is a week of like, woo! Some really good news and some real excitement over the coming years. So do praise God for that and be looking out for what that means for us going forward. So I just thought I wanted to share those couple of things with you before we start. So let's pray as we turn to God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these two exciting passages. I ask now that you'd reveal yourself to us in a new way. Draw us closer to you and fill our hearts as we turn to your word. Amen. As you know, we're looking through the Nicene Creed that we've just said together. This creed that was written down 1,700 years ago in Nicaea, hence the name. And we've come to a bit in the middle of it, which I kind of looked at and went, okay, last week we looked at Philippa preached on we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. So we've got the Son of God bit last week. Next week, the local area Dean Tony is coming to be with us to do our communion, and he's preaching on for us and our salvation, he came down from heaven. So last week we had Jesus, Son of God. Next week we got Jesus came to earth. And I thought, well, that's sorted, isn't it? And in the middle, I've got the bit that goes, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. And I'm like, great. What does that, why do we need that? Because we've got Jesus, Son of God, last week. We've got Jesus came to earth next week. What's this bit in the middle? And why do they do this kind of almost like little poem bit in the middle that I've said hundreds of times over my life and never stopped to think about it? And one of the reasons I think they put that in there was it was a time when part of the reason for developing this creed was this real grappling with, so who was Jesus? What kind of person, being was he? Was he God who turned into a person and then vanished again? Was he a person who was a bit godly? But they knew that in John chapter 1, as we've just heard Tim read to us, that very first sentence is, in the beginning was the Word, and that is kind of another name for Jesus, the Word, and the Word was with God. Now that bit's all okay so far, isn't it? In the beginning was Jesus, and he was with God. But the next bit says, and the Word was God. And at that point, now we're going, hang on a minute. A, it says in the beginning, so before things, and then he was God, and he was with God. We can understand he was with God, because I can be with you, but was God? How can you be with God and was God at the same time? And that's what they were grappling with. What kind of thing? How is Jesus this was God and with God and there at the beginning? So that's what we're going to focus on. How do we grapple with this mystery of our faith? I wonder, when you think of Jesus, if someone says to you, get a picture of Jesus in your head, I wonder what you immediately turn to. And now that I've said that, you'll all be doing it. What do you immediately do? And if, like me, and I suspect many others of us, you might well be thinking of a chap in his 30s in the kind of Middle East kind of somewhere, in probably kind of a white kind of gown thing and sandals, maybe preaching, maybe breaking bread. Maybe you think of Jesus on the cross, but when I think of Jesus, I think very much of his humanity. My immediate first image is of Jesus as a human, which he was, and that's a good, legitimate image. But that's not the whole story, and that's what this passage and this bit from the creed and this passage is all about. Because John 1 starts with those words, in the beginning. And Genesis 1 starts with those words, in the beginning, before anything, before all things, before the universe was created, before time, before everything, in the beginning. And we know that from Genesis, in the beginning God created, before anything God created. But in the same way, Jesus was there in the beginning. Jesus has existed in the spiritual heavenly realms for all time. And for 33 years of that, he came down to earth. But most of his existence has been in heaven. So another image to have when someone says think of Jesus is to be thinking of Jesus in the heavenly realms, Jesus in the spiritual, if you like, Jesus sitting on the throne next to God the Father. That's also Jesus, but an image that perhaps we don't always immediately turn to. And that's what they are trying to kind of grapple with here, is that Jesus has been for all time and all eternity part of God, is God, and for 33 years came and lived fully as a human. He didn't start existing the moment he arrived on earth. It's a bit like when you go off, if ever you go off on an aeroplane on a holiday somewhere or to visit family, you arrive at an airport and the security people there, they see you probably for the first ever time. In their eyes, you've just appeared. It would be a bit weird if they thought, oh, this person has literally just started existing. They've just come into existence. No. You were at home, you lived before. You went to where you go on holiday for a couple of weeks, then you come home again. And that's a bit like Jesus. He existed in the heavenly realms for all eternity and came to earth. He didn't just suddenly appear out of nowhere.
Jesus was there in the beginning.
He is fully divine. And this is what they're really grappling with here. God from God. That is Jesus. He is fully God. And this is the great mystery of our faith, if you like, the Trinity. I haven't got time to do a full Trinity sermon today. We can continue that another time. As I said to you before, it's very tiny in our church, but in the stained glass window above the toilet, there's a little image of the Trinity to help you understand it. Right in the circle at the top there, you have to get a camera out and zoom in on it. But this mystery that Jesus was fully divine, fully God, but different to God the Father. But there's only one God. And we can't understand that. I'm not going to try to get you to understand it. It's a mystery because God isn't like us. God isn't just a big person. He is different. But Jesus is fully divine. And therefore, worthy of our worship and worthy of encountering and engaging in a different way to just someone who does good stuff and seems a bit godly.
He was fully divine. And it's easy sometimes as we focus on his humanity and we read the stories and the things he does to forget that he wasn't just a miracle worker and a great teacher. He was and is God himself.
And you might say, well, how do we know that? Well, John says it here. But the reason John says it there like that and the reason this came and it was revealed to him was because of how Jesus was when he was here. And I know I've said this to some of you before, but I've said it to other people, is that being asked by teenagers, when I used to do a lot of work in schools, particularly Muslim teenagers, well, why didn't Jesus say he was God? If he was God, why didn't he just say it and then it would all be really clear, wouldn't it? And I always say, but imagine if someone came up to you and went, hello, I'm God. The chances are you'd probably snigger and go, yeah, okay, and back away slowly and think, let's move on. Because actually that isn't really going to work, is it? But when we look at Jesus, we can see the godliness, if you like, coming out. And I just want to show you three examples. Again, I've shared these a few times, but I think they're so important. You may be familiar with the story when Jesus was in a crowded room and some friends wanted him to heal their friend who couldn't walk. He was lame. And in the end, they climbed up on the roof and they dug a hole and lowered him down on a mat in front of Jesus. Do you remember that, some of you? Yeah. So they do that. And Jesus, there is this man's lying on the mat in front of him, paralyzed. But the first thing Jesus says is, your sins are forgiven. That's the first thing he says to this man. And the response of the religious leaders who are there, it says, is they muttered to themselves, what blasphemy is this? Now, why is saying your sins are forgiven blasphemy? We ask for God's forgiveness and we know our sins are forgiven. Well, the reason they believed and knew it was blasphemy is that they knew that they could do things and they could pray and they could ask for forgiveness, but only God can forgive sin. We can forgive each other when we get things wrong, but only God can forgive sin because sin is against God. So when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, they knew he was saying, I'm pronouncing something that only God can pronounce. And they thought, well, we don't think you're God, so that therefore must be blasphemy. But Jesus proclaimed something that only God can proclaim. There's another story where Jesus is on a boat with the disciples and he's asleep and the disciples there and a storm kind of blows up on the lake and the disciples get terrified and the boat's kind of about to sink and they wake Jesus up and he wakes up and he calms the storm. You might know this one, but he calms the storm just by saying, be still. He doesn't wave his arms round and create some kind of fiery magic like they would in a film. He doesn't make a potion. He just speaks and creation is changed. And of course, what we learnt from the reading in Genesis chapter 1 is that creation came about not by incantations or magic things or getting stuff together. Creation came about
just by God speaking. When God speaks, creation is changed. And when Jesus spoke, creation was changed. It was, if you like, recreated, but just by words. And the disciples' response was, "Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Which is a fairly natural response, but it's also, they would have known that creation happened in a word and Jesus spoke. And then the last little one I just want to share is in John chapter 8, a few chapters on, he's talking with some religious leaders, some Jewish leaders, and they're questioning his authority. And he talks about Abraham, and he talks about Abraham as if he was there. And they said, "How can you possibly speak as Abraham, as if you were there?" And Jesus says, in words that sound a bit weird, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they were outraged again and accused him of blasphemy. And you might think, well, A, it's a weird thing to say. Well, Jesus was saying, before Abraham, who lived a couple of thousand years before Jesus, before Abraham was, I am. I existed before Abraham. But the words "I am," when Moses, remember Moses in the burning bush? And Moses was there and God said, "Go and set my people free." And Moses kind of tried to come up with some excuses. And one of his excuses was, "When I go to Pharaoh and tell him, who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "Tell him, I am sent you." That's the name God gave himself. So when Jesus says to them, "Before Abraham was, I am," they went, "You're saying you're God. You're saying you're God." So Jesus' divinity was there. We have to look for it. He didn't just run around going, "I'm God, woohoo!" I'm pleased about that, because that would be a bit of a joke. But it's there, his divinity. But then made into humanity. He was fully human. He was born, he was a child, he stubbed his toe and got hungry and all those kind of things that children do. And he knew all it was to be human, as we talked about last time I was preaching, about being rejected and having friends and all sorts of stuff. Both fully God, fully divine, there in creation, but also fully human. I'm really pleased. We're going to sing a song at the end that I was going to quote anyway, a well-known song about the servant king. But the writer sums it up brilliantly. And it's a line we'll have all sung many times, I'm sure. He says, "Hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered." And there you are, that's it. Jesus was there in creation, and we're going to think about that in a moment. He was there in creation. It says, through him all things were made. He was there as part of the creating force with God the Father. That's the divinity of Christ, is that he could create the universe. But he was also willing to be nailed to a cross. Fully divine, fully human. And this is what they were really hammering here in this bit in the Nicene Creed. They knew how important it was, but they also knew it was something that you had to try and get your head around. So they decided they'd really play it. So having said, "Jesus Christ, the only Son of God," I said, "God from God." That's who he is. He's God from God. And then they go on to say, "Light from light." I just want to, just a little bit of reflection on these last two things. Light from light. And in John it says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And then the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And we often talk about Jesus being the light of the world. And I've spoken on it, and others, I'm sure, many times. And we think about Jesus being a light that guides us, and that's a good metaphor, showing us the way to live. A light that shines in the darkness, exposing injustice, exposing evil, shining into that. And that's another good metaphor. That's a good way to think of Jesus. But I wonder whether there's something a bit more profound here about in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Because one of the funny things about Genesis chapter 1 that kind of scientific folk like to really criticize it for, by the way, Genesis chapter 1 was never written as a manual of how to build a planet. It was a reflection on creation. Don't use it as an instruction manual. It wasn't designed that way. But obviously, one of the weird things is that God creates light before he creates the sun and the stars. And that's where lots of people go, well, clearly, therefore, it's a load of nonsense, some people say. He's got that the wrong way round. But I wonder whether they, and me, when I've sometimes thought about it, have missed the point of what that first light was. God says, let there be light, and there was light. He didn't create Jesus at that point, because we know that Jesus was there in the beginning and creation was through him. But I wonder whether that light that God created was a light that enabled the rest of creation. It was that light of Christ through which the rest of creation happened. That light that was more than just the physical light we see, a spiritual light, a light that is the creative force, and that's the light of Christ. He is a guide, he does show things up, but he has that life, that light that enables life. And in one sense, we can see that there in creation, if you like, the light of Christ, before the rest of everything else is made, so that the stars and sun and stars can be made, the light of Christ before everything. And of course, we'd want to say the light of Christ gave life then, and it gives us spiritual life now. When we come to be a Christian, when we give our life to Christ, it's the light of Christ that fills us, as it says there, that life was the light of all mankind. It fills us and transforms us. We are born anew, as it talks about in creation, through the light of Christ. So he is light from light. Yes, the light to guide us. Yes, the light to shine, but the light that gives life, both physical at creation and spiritual when we come to faith in him. And then they emphasize it one more time. True God from true God. And I think they just wanted to hammer it home at this point. We're not saying he's the son of just some random little god you may have heard of in a village somewhere. We're not saying he's just a little god or a minor deity or just another one joining in. No, he is the true God from the true God. Above everything else, above any other little thing you might worship, above everything else, he is the true God from the true God. That's who Jesus is. That's how significant he is. Fully divine, fully human, the true God from the true God. And I think probably that's what was in their mind. Yes, God from God. Yes, light from light. But even more, true God from true God. We want to really hammer this home. So Jesus, this divinity of Jesus that is absolutely full. And I just want to say, so what does that mean for us? That's an interesting bit of theology, and you can kind of reflect on that. But one of the reasons I think it's really good to dig into some of these passages is that when we are a follower of Christ, when we're a Christian, it's all fundamentally about our relationship with God. God the Father, God the Son Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. It's all about a relationship. You'll have heard that said before. And in a relationship, you don't just obey things. You don't just think about things. You get to know one another. You spend time asking about, well, where'd you come from? What was it like where you grew up? Who are you? What do you like? What do you like to eat? Or what music do you like listening to? You actually get to know one another, and that builds friendship. The more we get to know one another, the more the friendship is built. And in a sense, that's what this was all about, saying get to know the God you worship. Get to know Jesus, the God you worship. Get to know him more and more, because then that builds your relationship. And it's really important that for those of us who follow Christ, we get to know him more and more. Exploring all the stuff he did in the 33 years when he was here, but also getting to know him as part of the Trinity, fully divine, being here for all eternity, still in heaven on a throne. All that side of Jesus we also need to get to know and really explore. And then we worship him more. Because Jesus, because he's fully divine, is worthy of our worship. So I'd been writing this and playing this thing about saying, therefore, this is why we worship Jesus, we sing about Jesus, we pray to him. And someone popped up on Facebook a quote from quite a well-known theologian, and it was only a sentence, so I don't know the context, but they put it on Facebook, and it said, Jesus never told us to worship him, he told us to follow him. And I thought, well, yeah, That slightly undermines my sermon, but yeah, okay. And he did do that. But I thought, actually, that's an interesting thing, because actually, no, Jesus didn't tell us to worship him. And I'm quite glad, really, because going around and saying, you need to worship me, does sound awfully kind of dictatorial and egotistical, doesn't it? Actually, what Jesus says is, if you love me, obey my teachings, come follow me. And then as we get to know Jesus, as we realize he's divine, as we discover who he is, then because of that, we worship him. Not as an instruction, I better get down on my knees because he said so and I'm a bit frightened. No, 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 we worship because we love him, because of who he is, fully divine, willing to come to earth, die for our sins. Wow, let's worship him. So no, he didn't demand that we worship him. He calls us to follow him, to be in relationship with him. And as we discover who he is, we turn to worship. And that's why it's worth getting to know him more and more. And also, the great thing about when we get to realize that Jesus is fully God and fully human, we can start to understand God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in a really deep and new way. Because actually, sometimes we can have a really simplistic view of Scripture and of God. And I hear people saying to me, oh, the God of the Old Testament was kind of very angry and judgmental, but in the New Testament, he's very loving and forgiving. So I like the one in the New Testament. Well, of course, it's all the same God. Jesus was there in the beginning. He's been there all the time. God the Father's been there all the time. But when we look at Jesus and go, but Jesus talked about loving your neighbour and talked about compassion. Do you know, when you look for those things in the Old Testament, they are there time and time and time again. Care for the orphan, care for the widow, love the outsider. God saying to his people, I love you and through you all people will be blessed. It's there. But we sometimes have to look. But if we look at Jesus and go, if that's what God's like, let's find that in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, it's there time and time again. But also, the stuff that's in the Old Testament we see in Jesus. We see him fulfilling what was there before. But sometimes people say that Jesus say, this was God made real for us. And I've often heard people say, if you want to know what God's like, look at Jesus. So God the Father, enthroned in the heavens, that we think of him maybe as a little bit distant, but he's the same God as Jesus, a God of compassion, a God of care, a God who loves and cares for those who feel hurt and broken and on the outside. He's exactly the same. It's not good cop, bad cop. There's the God on the throne, he's a bit judgmental, and here's Jesus, a bit loving. It's the same God. If you want to know what God in his entirety is like, look at Jesus. It reflects back. So this bit of the Nicene Creed, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, drawing on this passage in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and then this Word came, became flesh and dwelt among us. This is our faith at its core. And this marks us out from all the people around us. And we can have confidence in this belief because of who Jesus was. I spend a lot of time with people who have all sorts of different views of Jesus. Some of them very positive, but none of them think that Jesus is fully divine. They have great respect for him in all sorts of ways. Whether it's my Muslim friends, my Hindu friends, my Sikh friends, they all talk about him very positively. But none of them will say, and he was fully divine. And we can have confidence to go, Jesus was a great teacher. He was a great rabbi. He was a miracle worker. He showed us the way, but in the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God. Jesus, fully human, fully divine, and therefore, even though he never demanded it, we will worship him. Amen.